Let's turn then in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. It says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money.' So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they had heard these words, they marvelled and left him and went their way." Well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you again this night, Lord God, for your word, Lord God, and Lord God, for every part of it. We thank you for every statement. We thank you for every verse, for we know that your word is truth, Lord God, and there's nothing in it that, Lord God, is irrelevant. Lord God, all of it is relevant to us. Sometimes, Lord God, it might be that we don't quite get it or we don't quite understand it, but Lord God, nevertheless, it's all there. It's your revelation, it's your word, Lord God, to man, and what a gift it is. Father, we thank you for it, and we pray now that as we consider this passage together, that again you'll just come by your Holy Spirit and minister to us from your word. We pray that you'd reveal your word to us. Lord, we pray that, Lord God, you will teach us, that you'd instruct us. Lord God, you'd show us, Lord God, the meaning, Lord God, as it stands for us, Lord God, in this passage that is before us. So come now by your Holy Spirit, move upon your written word and upon our hearts and minds, and speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Start by asking a question. Who likes paying taxes? Put your hand up if you like paying taxes. Nobody likes paying taxes. You know, I don't think I've ever met anybody who does. And it doesn't matter what tax it is, because there's a number of different kinds of tax that they kind of land on us, isn't there? So whether we're talking about the kind of basic rate of tax, which I just double checked, because I'm not a tax accountant or anything like that, but apparently if you earn up to £5,000 a year, you pay the base rate of 10% tax. Or if you earn between £5,000 and £31,785, your basic rate of tax I provide a good service here, don't I? Make sure everybody knows what they're paying. 20% of your earnings, if you're in that kind of earnings bracket. If you are on more than between £31,786 to £150,000 a year, you pay tax at 40%. And if you earn more than £150,000, it's 45%. So, I've never met anybody yet who likes paying tax, whatever tax bracket we happen to fall into. So whether we're talking about that, which is the general income tax, or whether we're talking about VAT, you know, which currently is at 20%, isn't it? I've not yet met anybody who likes paying VAT or any of the other kinds of taxes the government kind of comes up. I think there must be somebody in a room somewhere thinking, what can we tax next? You know what I mean? And I'm old enough to remember, you know, back in the 80s when Mrs. Thatcher came up with a poll tax. And that was very unpopular, wasn't it, with a lot of people. Some people felt so strongly about that, they just refused to pay it. And some people actually never paid it. Some people felt so strongly about it, they were prepared to go to prison rather than pay it. And as a matter of fact, I met somebody when I was at Bible college, a professing Christian. This was in the early 90s. This was like way after Mrs. Thatcher had introduced it. And this person was adamant he wasn't going to pay the tax. This was a professing Christian, and he'd never paid it. You know, they were still writing to him, mind, but he'd never paid it. You know, and tax is never popular, is it? And it's understandable why. I mean, you go out to work, you work hard to earn your pay, and then along comes the Chancellor of the Exchequer, and he creams off a fat lump before you've even got your hands on the money that you've earned. He creams off 20% before you've even seen it. And he doesn't even say thank you, does he? And so people don't enjoy paying taxes. Even so, I guess if you sat down and thought about it, and if you wanted to be kind of positive, if you wanted to be philosophical about it, you might just remind yourself that taxes are necessary. And actually, directly or indirectly, you do get something for your money. Now, you might not like what you get, but you do get something for your money. Even so, paying taxes isn't popular, and it never has been. And I guess if you are one of those people who not only doesn't like paying taxes, but feels so strongly about it, you were prepared to go to the next step and refuse to pay it, even go to prison for your stand, then you probably won't like, or wouldn't like, what Jesus says here in verse 21. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And you wouldn't like either what the Apostle Paul said. And of course, we always must remind ourselves, we say what the Apostle Paul said, but he was writing, he was speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. So if you're one of those professing Christians who doesn't believe, like this person I knew at Bible college, who doesn't believe that he should pay the tax, then I guess Jesus' words, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and these words of the Apostle Paul, speaking by inspiration, would not be popular with you. Yet we should remind ourselves that this is also in the Word of God. And if we are Christian disciples, we should do what the Word of God says, shouldn't we? It's not for us to pick and choose which bits we want to obey and which we don't. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So here is, I'm just simply starting off by saying, there is a basic instruction here to Christian believers, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And I suppose if we were looking at this passage, base level, that's what it's about. But I want to suggest to you this evening, there's more to this passage than just instruction that we should pay taxes due, whether we like paying them or not. And I would suggest to you that what this passage is really all about, underscoring it all, underneath it all, what it's about is where our heart is. It questions where is our heart? Where is our heart? And also, of course, for us as Christian believers, our Christian witness, our Christian testimony to some extent is tied up in this. I mean, just imagine that I was involved in a kind of tax avoidance scam and I wasn't paying my taxes. I'm a pastor of a church. Can you imagine? And that came out, that this person has been avoiding paying his tax. Well, let me ask you a question. What would that do for the Christian witness? What would that do for the witness of this fellowship? It'd do nothing but bring the testimony into disrepute, wouldn't it? So our testimony, our witness is attached to these sorts of things as well. But let's begin then by just thinking about what motivated this question in the first place. It tells us the Pharisees, they devised this plan, and together with the Herodians, Pharisees came, and they came with this question for Jesus. And the question is, should we pay tax to Caesar or not? Now, of course, what we've got to understand here is that this is not a question they're asking Jesus because they really want to know and understand the answer to that. It's something that's been puzzling them and they're not quite sure about. It's a trap. They're trying to trap Jesus in his words. They are not at all interested in what Jesus thinks about taxes at all. They really don't care about that. All they want to do, all they're interested in, is his answer. Because whatever he answers, they think they've got him. Whichever way he goes with this, they've got him. And that's the point. And they want to use his answer against him. For them, they think that this is the classic question. All the other questions we've asked him so far, well, he's managed somehow to kind of avoid controversy. But this, he'll never get out of this one. We've got him this time. You see, whichever way he goes with this, they think they've got him. That's what they think. See, if he says no, you don't need to. Jews shouldn't have to pay tax to Caesar. If he says that, well, that will be popular with the crowds because nobody wants to pay it. That'll make him popular with the crowds, but it will give them something legitimate to accuse him of before the Roman government. That this man is inciting rebellion. This man is inciting rebellion against the authority of Rome, and he's encouraging people not to pay the taxes. So they'll have something legitimate with which to accuse him before the Roman authorities. On the other hand, if he says, no, it's right, we should pay the tax, then, of course, that wasn't popular in Israel. That wasn't popular amongst the Jews. They hated being ruled over by pagan Rome. They considered themselves to be, and rightly so, according to the Old Testament, they were God's chosen people. They were the ones who God chose out of all the nations of the world. They were the ones to whom God had given that land. And now they're ruled over by this pagan empire of Rome. And it didn't sit comfortably with any of them. They were God's people. Why should they have to pay tribute to a pagan authority like Rome? So if Jesus was to say, pay the tax, it's right, you should pay it, then they were hoping that would make him unpopular with the crowds, and the crowds would turn against him. Either way, they think they've got him. And you see, what this reminds me of right at the start is that these people had already made their minds up as far as Jesus was concerned and his gospel. They've already taken their position as far as Christ is concerned, and they settled in that position. It's not that they come into him with various questions because they haven't quite decided where they stand as far as Jesus and his claim to be the Messiah is concerned, and they want proof, they want to know for sure. They've already decided, they've already made their minds up, and their position is one of hatred, one of rebellion, one of hostile rejection against Christ. They didn't really want to know the answer to the question. What they wanted was to see him dead. That's what they wanted. What they wanted was to see the end of him. They wanted to see him removed off the scene, to rid themselves of him and his influences and his teaching forever. That's what they wanted. That's the position they've already arrived at. And you know, elsewhere, Jesus explains to us why this is. Jesus says this in John chapter 3. He says, because although the light of the world has come, and this light shines as in a dark place, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And they would not come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed. And here's the problem, you see, with the teaching of Jesus Christ. Here's the problem with the preaching of the word of God. If received, what it does, it exposes our error. It exposes our sin. You know, people are quite happy for you to talk about the Bible if you simply say things, well, love your neighbour and, you know, do good to people, you know, do as thou will be done by, and all those kinds of sorts of statements. People are quite happy with all of that. But the problem with the Word of God, read and preached properly and consistently and in its entirety, you can't turn too many pages over before it actually exposes your sin. And I say that certainly to the unbeliever, but it's true of the believer too. Because there's not a one of us in this room who are perfect yet. And if we read the Bible, what God does is gently and lovingly, but very forcefully sometimes and seriously, he puts his finger on the thing that's wrong in our life. And he doesn't do that so that he might kind of bash us over the head every time we go wrong. He does it because he wants us to turn from our sin and walk the way of his choice. That's what he does. And the Word of God does that. But the trouble is, when the Word of God convicts, conviction is not a comfortable feeling. And for these Pharisees, and for many of these, the religious elite of Israel, the problem with Jesus was, every time he opened his mouth, it kind of seemed to be hitting at something in them. And they didn't like that. Now listen, they were religious. They were religious to the nth degree. Nobody could criticize the Pharisees for not being religious. They were the most religious people you can imagine. Careful about everything. But all that proves is that religion and practicing religion does nothing to sort out the real problem in a person's heart, and that is sin. You can be as religious as it's possible to be. You could be the Archbishop of Canterbury. You could be the Pope. You could be whoever else it is, the Dalai Lama. But religion does nothing to deal with a person's number one problem, and the Pharisees are the primary example of that. You can't criticize them for their religiousness. But when it came to Christ, they were more hostile to Christ than Pontius Pilate. You know that? Pontius Pilate sentenced him to death. But if you want to look at it in the natural, you know, and I'm not kind of, you know, he thought he could wash his hands of it. You can't. He couldn't wash his hands of it. He sentenced a man he declared to be innocent to death. That's what Pontius Pilate did. But hey, if you read the scriptures, he kind of did it reluctantly. He did it. He tried his best as a human being in that sense. He tried to persuade them otherwise. But it's when, obviously, they threatened him with reporting him to the emperor and all the rest of it. You know, friend of Caesar's. You know, and he was scared for his own position. I'm not defending him. What he did was grossly sinful. But they were more hostile to Christ than him. He did what he did. As a sinner, he did what he did. They plotted it. So they're more hostile, for all the religion, they're more hostile to him than Pilate was. See, the question is not whether a man is religious. It's not even a question of whether a person claims to be a Christian. Anybody can claim to be a Christian. Many do. It's not even a case of is that man a decent citizen? Is he a generally good, law-abiding, decent citizen? The question, folks, at the end of the day is this. What do you think of Christ? Who do you believe I am? Jesus said to his disciples. What do we believe about Jesus Christ? For them, for these Pharisees, they'd already made their mind up on that question. They didn't think much of him. They considered him to be an imposter. They considered him to be a blasphemer. They hated him. And if they had their way, he'd be dead. So they come to him, and they came to him, verse 16, with flattering words. Teacher, we know that you are true. We know that you are true, and you teach the word of God in truth. nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of man. Now, clearly, they didn't mean a word they said, did they? And that's why Jesus calls them hypocritical liars. It's all lies. It's all hypocrisy. They are pretending to be something they're not. Nevertheless, while they themselves didn't mean a word of it, actually what they said here was true, wasn't it? He did speak the truth. He was true. He did speak the way of God in truth, and neither did he care about anyone. That doesn't mean he doesn't care about anybody, incidentally. It means he's not partial to anyone's opinion. He doesn't let people's opinions sway what he says in the least degree. So what they said was true, even though from their point of view they didn't believe a word of what they were saying. And as I thought about that, you know, it struck me there's actually something quite important here. It's so easy to say words. I mean, I commented, you know, before we're worshipping the Lord with beautiful words of lovely hymns and spiritual songs, and the words are all good, and the words are all right, and the words are all true. And it's possible for a person to sing those words. But if you don't mean a word you say, then even though the words are true, is that worship? I mean, what is more important to God? Is it the words that we say, or is it the truth that is coming from our hearts? Is that what we say, what we sing, is actually what we really feel in our heart? What's more important to God? Well, of course, the words are important. You know, if we sing that which is error, that's not glorifying the Lord, is it? You know, the words are important, but what is important to God is that we worship him in spirit and in truth. It's got to be what is really in our hearts. Anybody can say something like anyone can claim that they're a Christian. But you see, what we should always remember is God knows what's in our hearts. Nothing is hidden from him. Just as the motivations of these Pharisees and Herodians, when they came with the question and they came with all the flattering words to Jesus about him speaking the truth and all the rest of it and the words of God, but he knew. He could see the blackness that was in the heart. And folks, you know, would that we always remember that. God knows what is in our heart. Teacher, we know that you are true. And thank God that is true. His word is truth. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And what he says is true. But it's not just what he says. He lived the truth. He is the truth. He spoke the truth and he lived the truth. He is the truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Again, that doesn't mean he doesn't care about people. It simply means that he's not partial to the shifting opinions and points of view of man. You know, would that you could say that for the church. Because, you know, the church today, I just find it staggers my mind. Some of the things that are coming from the church today, that the tide of popular opinion changes about certain things that the Bible declares to be sin. And as a matter of fact, down the centuries, everybody's known that it's sin and believed it to be sin. But all of a sudden, society changes its view and thinks it isn't sin anymore. It's just the way that some people are born. It's just the kind of way that some people are. And society changes its point of view. So what does the church do? The church says, well, you know, we move with the times. We've got to be culturally relevant. We've got to speak the language. We've got to kind of be in tune with the way society thinks. But these Pharisees were right here. You don't care about anybody. In other words, you don't care about the opinion. You say what's true. And the thing is, man can change his opinion about anything he likes. But God's word remains the same. It's the same. Till heaven and earth pass away. None of it will pass away, Jesus said. None of it. It stays the same. And I said to somebody last week, after that message last Sunday morning, you know, at the end of the day, you've got to get your message straightened these days, as far as I'm concerned. And I meant what I said. You know, I could get arrested these days for that, if not then, in the not-too-distant future. But here's the thing. If they put me in court and charge me over what I said, I'm going to make jolly sure they understand one thing. That they can put me in prison if they like. They can put me on trial. But they better understand this. It's not my opinion. It's not me. It's actually the word of God they're trying to censor, because that's not changed. And if they want to put the, if they want to ban the Bible, then let them do it. But it isn't Ian Moulton's opinion or anybody else's opinion that matters a jot. I'm only repeating what's in the Bible. I've read articles where pastors have been preaching in a church. Just reading from the scriptures, Romans 1, was enough to get, I think he was a Swedish pastor, a Norwegian pastor, was enough to get him put in prison overnight. Just for reading Romans 1. That's the day and age we're coming to. But these Pharisees were right. You care about no one. In other words, you don't care what people's opinions are. You say what God's word is. Okay, and so to the question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, apparently the tax to which they were referring, it was a sort of poll tax that was levied on every Jewish woman between the ages of 12 and 65, and every Jewish male between the ages of 14 and 65. And don't ask me why women had to pay it from 12 to 65 and blokes got 2 years off. I have got no idea, but that's the way it was. And as a matter of fact, it was actually a very small payment that they had to make this to the Roman government. And that's why Jesus asked for a denarius. He asked them to bring him a denarius, because that was the amount of money they had to pay in this tax to Rome. And it turns out a denarius was probably about a day's wages for the kind of lower status person. You know, there was just an ordinary working class bloke. A denarius would be about a day's wages. So it wasn't a very big tax. That's what they had to pay. Of course, even though it was only a small tax, the issue for nationalistic religious Jews was what it represented. And for them, it represented the fact that God's chosen people, you see, were now subject to a foreign power. And they were forced to pay this tribute money, really, to them. And it sort of insulted the kind of national and religious pride. And so they resented it. They resented paying it. Of course, although the question about paying taxes to Caesar was for these people only a means of trying to trap Jesus, it was part of a plot, it seems to me there was probably for these people more to it than just the question than that, and the fact that it hurt the nationalistic and religious pride having to pay that to Rome. You see, the issue of money and how people regard money is actually a very serious one. And I would suggest to you, they hated paying any tax to Rome, even this tax that was a relatively small amount of money. Why? Because it was their money. It was their money. Why should they pay their money to them? And although, you know, certainly people like these Pharisees, they could come up with all sorts of spiritual reasons and religious reasons why they shouldn't have to pay that. They were God's people, after all, blah, blah, blah. You know, they could spiritualise the matter. I put it to you, deep down inside, the real reason was they wanted to keep their hands on their own stash, and they didn't want anybody else getting their hands on their money. Love of money, you see. The love of money. And religious hypocrites like these Pharisees are quite capable of coming up, as I say, with all these kind of religious and spiritual sounding reasons to keep their hands on their own money. But the trouble is, there is something about money that can be a real snare to people. It really can. Money can be like an idol. It can be like a god. And that's why Jesus said, and you'll turn back to Matthew 6. You know, Jesus said there in verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," Jesus said. He uses money there as the example. And then, of course, there's that famous statement by Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. Paul says, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into which many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." It's a warning. So here, Jesus asked them to bring him a coin, the tax currency. And he asked them, whose inscription, whose image is this? "Well, Caesar's," they replied. It's a denarius. "Caesar's." Money is identified from the inscription and the image on it as being the currency of this world only, isn't it? You know, there's only one place in the whole universe where money has any value, and that's on Earth. How many of you know there's no money in heaven? Or hell, come to that. No money in heaven. There's no money in hell. The only place in the whole universe where money has any value is on Earth. Yet I just wonder how many, even professing Christians, lives are ruled by money. Do we constantly think about it? How to hang on to what we've got? How to get more of it? How to get a good deal? Do we grieve over it when it's gone? Do we worry over the possibility of not having enough in times to come? Do we wish we had a lot more of it? See, it can be an idol, friends. And if it's an idol, it's dangerous. It's a snare. And that's why Jesus said what he said. You can't serve two masters. And I, for one, I understand why the people of this world who make no profession to love Christ or to be a Christian or anything else, I understand why for them money is a big deal. I really do. I get that. I understand that. But if you think about it, isn't it rather illogical for those who are the children of God who don't even belong here? Really, do we? We're citizens of heaven. Sojourners, we're just on our way home right now, passing through. Is it not then rather illogical for us to kind of have that same mentality about the currency of this world that has no value anywhere else? No value where we're going. It only has value here. You know, when you go abroad for your holidays and you get your foreign currency, how much do you get? Say, well, it depends where I'm going, it depends how long for, it depends what I plan to do when I get there. You get enough, don't you, for what you think you're going to need. And you might have a backup with your card or something for when you get there, if you're going somewhere that has machines or something. You get enough for what you're going to need when you're there. And you use it for what you need. You use it for the purposes of which you... And if you go to a country where the currency of that country is of little or no value anywhere else, then what you do, if you've got any sense, is you spend it all before you get back. You know, I remember being in Romania. I'm not quite sure how the currency's going there at the moment. Not been for a few years. But certainly the first couple of times I went there, the Romanian currency was of little or no value anywhere outside of Romania. In fact, the Romanians didn't even want it. They would far have preferred US dollar or whatever. It wasn't even much value there. But certainly you didn't want to leave the airport with a pocket full of Romanian lei, because it wasn't of any value anywhere else. So you use it before it's gone, and you buy with it something that is of some value. Yet people sometimes become so engrossed by the idea of money and getting money, it becomes, the Bible says, a snare to them. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and don't lose too much sleep over it. I'm not saying be irresponsible. I'm saying don't lose too much sleep over it. Because here, in closing, is a greater challenge by far. And in fact, if you can't render to Caesar what is Caesar's, you will never do what Jesus says next, and render to God that which is God's. If we can't render to Caesar what is Caesar's, the currency of this world that's rubbish anywhere else and useless, you will never render to God what is God's. Why not? Well, ask yourself, what does God want? What does God want from us? The last words in that hymn we just sang: demands my soul, my life, my all. It's what he demands. And if I can't pay my tax to the Chancellor of the Exchequer, am I going to give the Lord my soul, my life, my all? Well, I doubt it. That, to me, is rendering to Caesar to what is Caesar's is the easy bit. Giving to God what is God's. That declares where our heart really is, doesn't it? Amen. Well, let's just close with prayer, and then we'll share some after fellowship. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord God, and what a challenge it is. Render to God what is God's. Lord God, we realise that, Lord God, what you desire of us, Lord God, is not what's left over at the end of the day, Lord, or the end of the week. Lord God, not an hour or two in a church service on a Sunday. Lord God, in a sense, that should be kind of like a highlight of our week, when we gather together to worship you and to have our hearts lifted up with the reminders of who you are and the greatness of Christ and the glory of his great name and the wonder of the sacrifice of Calvary. But Lord God, you desire more than an hour or two on a Sunday. Lord God, you desire more than, Lord God, that which we would give you on a Sunday or on a Sabbath or whatever it is. Demands my soul, my life, my all. Lord God, you want all of our life. And Lord God, you deserve nothing less. When we think of the price that was paid, when we think of Calvary, when we think of the immensity of the love of God demonstrated in that Christ died for our sins, Lord God, how could we hold back? Father, we pray that you would help us as your people, Lord God, to give you, Lord God, your rightful place in our life, that you would have the preeminent place. The things of this world, Lord, the stuff of this world, the treasures of this world, the money of this world, Lord God, according to your word, it's all passing away. Indeed, Lord God, in these days we can see it passing away. Lord God, we can see the financial markets, they go up and down, and people lose millions overnight. There's the money, the treasure of this world, it's a fleeting thing, it's here today and gone. And Lord God, even if a man manages to hang on to it for his the rest of his life, It's still of no value to him anywhere else. But Christ, Christ is of eternal value to the child of God. Lord God, what we know of you now and what we've experienced of you now, Lord God, is wonderful and it's immense. But Lord God, on that day we'll see you face to face. Lord God, we'll see with our own eyes your glory, the splendour of your heavenly kingdom, that place that you've prepared for your people. Lord God, and one day we'll be with you there. Lord God, we your people, we're rich beyond measure. Lord God, maybe not with the goods of this world, but we've already seen that, Lord God, after this life, it's worthless to us, the stuff of this world, but we're rich beyond measure, for you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Help us, Lord God, to focus on these things and think on these things, that, Lord God, we might just rejoice in you and the abundance of that grace that, Lord God, you've poured into our life. This we ask in Jesus' name we pray.